and turn to Ecclesiastes 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. I chose that hymn because it fits Solomon. We're reading in Ecclesiastes his own confession of the sins he committed and the way he came to understand that he was roaming and lost and alone, and how Jesus, by his grace, saved him. We are in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 through 23. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, and he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors, under the sun? Because all his day his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. And this is the word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us understanding. Give your servant wisdom and help as he declares your word to your people. We would hear our shepherd's voice tonight and pray we would do so with understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I think in a day when it might not be too uncommon to complain about going to work, to understand that Solomon is not complaining about work per se. Clearly, Solomon was not against hard work. He worked hard to build a great many things. He built the temple. It took him dozens of years. And he worked hard at being king. He's not complaining about work, but he's complaining about what happens to what you earn from your labor after you die, if you will, the legacy that's left behind. What's he going to leave in his will to his people, to his children? He expected he would leave wealth and grandeur for them to administer, but he's not so sure what they're going to do with it. Chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us what he thought about work. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? He questioned the value of his work. Now he's saying, whatever value there is in the work, what in the world's going to happen once I leave it to the person who follows me? What's going to happen? And he tells us that he wonders if the work he did was worth it at all. If what you earn and produce is wasted by those who get it after you die. We know from Genesis 3, God cursed Adam and his race, told him that he would work hard for what he earned. And the result then would be that work would be hard and often produce very little, and lead to health problems to be generally unpleasant. God didn't curse work. He cursed the fruit of that work. And Solomon's complaint here is that while he accepts that he must leave it to someone after he dies, he cannot guarantee the security of what he himself has earned, of what he himself has built, what he himself has produced by his hard work. And he has some doubts, I think, about the wisdom of the inheritor, the one who would get it after him. Will he waste it? Will he waste what he's done? Will he be smart enough, wise enough, to do the right things with what he's inherited from his father? And that knowledge leaves him in despair, even hating what he worked so hard to gain. It is possible, if you look at verse 19, who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool, that he is thinking about his likely successor, Rehoboam, who we know oversaw the split of the kingdom. Will he waste it? And he turned out to be the real fool he feared would inherit it all. Turn with me to 1 Kings 12, 1 through 15. 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 through 15. You see what I mean as I read 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 through 15. This, by the way, is why you need to read the whole Bible, so you know when things are said in one place, you know what they're referring to without necessarily turning to the previous chapter. 1 Kings 12, beginning at verse 1. It says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come in Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. He had tried to rebel against Solomon, and Solomon was ready to kill him. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten that hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Sounds reasonable. Then he said to them, Depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon when he was still alive, saying, How do you counsel me to answer this people? And the counselors were, of course, his father's servants, and they spoke to him, saying, If you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Now that sounds reasonable too. But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Now he has a choice to make here. Which would you listen to? Well, we know what Rehoboam did. Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, Return to me on the third day. The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young man, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now Solomon knew who Rehoboam was. He knew his turn of mind. He knew what he would likely do, and he was in despair, thinking this isn't going to work out so well after I die. And this is what made Solomon despair. I want us to examine Solomon's complaint in this passage and seek to understand it, and then present a solution to this real problem that he presents to us, a solution that Solomon himself hints at later in the book. Look at his complaint. Solomon hated the fruit of his labor, not the labor itself. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen is from the hand of God. In other words, labor is a good thing. That's what he thought. That's what he realized. But he dreaded leaving to someone he could not advise or control. He dreaded leaving it to Rehoboam, who he thought would not do the right thing. Specifically, he hated that he could not control what he did. He'll have control of this. And all that I worked for, he'll make those decisions about what's to happen to it. He'll make good or bad decisions. And he hated the fact that he couldn't control what his son would do. No, none of us controls what our inheritors or what our heirs will receive from us. And it left him feeling hopeless. I completely despaired, verse 20, of all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun. But in life under the sun, in a fallen world, that's just the way things are. Sin has corrupted everything. It's corrupted the minds of children. It's corrupted the minds of men with regard to work. We've always sought to make it easier to work, and we've begun to hate hard work. Labor-saving devices were meant to keep us from having to work for so hard and allow us to have more free time to do what we want. A man works hard all his life with great ability and with great struggle. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with those things, his knowledge and skill, and this too is vanity, a vapor and a great evil. Man doesn't get to keep what he earns. He dies and is left to someone else. It would seem to be that all he gets for his trouble is pain and grief and sleeplessness, and by the time a man or a woman gets to an age where they can retire, they have to retire. They can't physically or mentally or emotionally handle the work anymore because sin has degraded the body and the mind and the heart. It would seem to be all for nothing. So he calls it a vanity, a vapor, because it may be left to a fool who will blow it all to vapor. They'll just waste what's been left to them. How often have we read in the papers of those who've inherited great wealth from a wealthy man we knew in our day or our parents knew in their day, and what they did was they went about just blowing it all and going broke. That's happened in lots of cases. Jesus himself recognized the problem. But he put it into proper perspective in terms of priorities. Now turn to Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. We need Jesus' perspective on these things. And you'll recognize this parable very quickly. He's been teaching, and someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Notice how Jesus goes straight to the heart. What does this man consider to be at the heart of what makes him happy? And he told him a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" That's where that famous saying comes from. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That was basically Solomon's problem. He's storing up treasure for himself, but not for God, and not doing it for the glory of God. Jesus himself recognized the problem. The one who wanted the teachers to settle a financial quarrel with his brother asked for arbitration. Jesus gives a parable instead to arbitrate his real quarrel. The real quarrel of that man he was talking to was with God. And it was over his own priorities. And Jesus' point is that when we look at life the way Solomon did, the way this man did, we have the wrong perspective. Because what we're doing is we're working and serving for ourselves and gaining wealth for ourselves and not for God. God's not against wealth. He made Solomon the wealthiest man in the world, one of the wealthiest men in all of history. But that takes us back to the garden and the counsel of the devil that Adam and Eve served themselves and not God. Remember, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can make your own decision. The promise of wisdom from eating the forbidden fruit, and it's the promise of wisdom and its fruit proved to be worthless and empty, and man was left spiritually and physically impoverished, he was left a fool, as Solomon learned the hard way. The commentator Shaw says, the promises of the serpent proved to be worthless and empty because man, left with no God to serve but himself, ends up with no glory, no satisfaction in life, and in death, losing all he has worked hard for to another fool. And while Shaw doesn't say it, he also risks losing his own soul if he doesn't get his priorities straight by turning to Christ before he dies. This is the problem with a materialistic society. In the 50s and 60s, the hippies complained about people who were too concerned about money and not about the important things in life. They had sort of a point at that time. But not many of them were turning to Christ either. They felt man was able to be wise enough to make peace and not war and so on. But man, left with no God to serve but himself, ends up with no satisfaction. And in death, he loses all he has worked for to another fool, and he loses his soul if that's what he's been living for. But there is a better way, one that's hinted at in Ecclesiastes, and finally in Ecclesiastes, as we're about to see, is actually made clear. Ask yourself this. Ask yourself in your own life, for whom am I working? What is my goal, and what am I doing it for? There's a great and marvelous better answer than for my family. Now, I'm not putting down working hard to help your family live and support themselves after you die. That's not a bad thing at all. That's a good thing. That's a wise thing to prepare for those who you'll leave behind. But listen to what Asaph realized in Psalm 73, 25 and 26. He asked, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but listen, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God was his wealth. God was what was most important to him. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12 about being rich toward God? That's what Asaph is talking about. Doing it for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's glory. And what a heritage you give your children when you leave that to them to think about. Then remember what Korah says in Psalm 49:10. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. You do leave your wealth to others. Solomon was worried about who will get it, but Solomon wasn't ready to accept that he was leaving his wealth to others and that it wasn't going to do him any good in the future just to get all this wealth. Solomon's question in verse 22 is a good one. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with all he labors, with which he labors under the sun? And he's right in verse 19, the one you leave to may be a fool, a real fool. He may be a real idiot. You can't guarantee what someone else will do with their heart, what they'll love, what they'll worship. And you shouldn't be doing it just only for those you leave behind. It's not wrong to leave what you can behind to those who will need it after you're gone. Nothing wrong with the will and properly apportioning what's left of your property to your various heirs. There's nothing ungodly about that at all. But do we leave what we have earned to our children? Normally, yes. But how will that benefit them if all we leave them is earthly wisdom and earthly wealth? But what is it that we will leave them? What is it we should leave them? The same earthly pleasures and wealth that we earned? How will that benefit them eternally? You can leave them with $1 billion. But then they're going to die. What will happen to their souls? That's the chief question. Would it not be better to train them and our wives and husbands and others to learn Jesus' words in Isaiah 55, 2. And this is a very searching question. Why do you spend for your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. From Jesus' perspective, his body and his blood is what you should be eating and feeding upon. Feeding upon the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood, that is what will satisfy. A vital relationship with Jesus Christ. When your children see you, fathers and mothers, and what you value, what are they learning from you about what's important in life? What do they see? What do they hear? It's easy to give pious instruction, isn't it? It's easy to mouth the words of Scripture. But children have eyes in their heads, and they can see what's really important. And many a parent who's complained that their child is not followed in their faith ought to realize that maybe it's their life that the children are rejecting, and they've associated Jesus' teachings with the foolish life you've lived. And that's why they're rejecting what Jesus says. If they see in you the embodiment of Christ's wisdom, they're more likely to follow in your footsteps. And even if they're impoverished, if they have Christ and his wisdom, they're wealthier than the wealthiest man or woman on earth. Should we not train our children to hope in God and not in what we can accomplish in this life and live for the hope that brings salvation? Solomon thought so. So turn finally to his words in chapter 12, 1 through 7. And I suspect before we're done, we'll be going back to this again and again. But this is where Solomon is really quite eloquent. This is his passionate counsel to us, and I suspect to his children. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. He's speaking, I think, of old age here. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember him, remember God, before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. He may be speaking about the end of the world there. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. And he also tells us in verse 8, pretty much the same thing. For you see, his despair in our text came because he had not recognized it to the end of his life. Verse 8. Also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines, but for what? For what? What did he accomplish? What did it do for him? His conclusion was it accomplished nothing for him and nothing for his family. Beloved, we will all leave a legacy to our families and friends and church when we die. You heard me pray for him earlier. One more servant of Christ died just this past week, and I knew the man personally. Served with him on a committee of General Assembly, as a matter of fact, the last time I saw him. The Reverend David J. O'Leary, who while he was still in seminary, was used as the Lord to found Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Reading, Pennsylvania in the 1970s, a church that still exists to this day and is prospering in the Lord's work. He was only 66, 2 years older than me. And he died of complications from Parkinson's disease. I knew David, and he loved the Lord and his people. He taught them in both the churches he served, as he also taught his family to live for Jesus. David, as far as I could tell, had his priorities right. I urge you, therefore, beloved, as I now urge myself, to leave a holy legacy of a life of love for and trust in Jesus. I quoted one of Nancy Honeytree's songs from last week. She's an 80s Jesus person. It's a song, or 70s rather. I quoted her song last week, and she sang of this too. Live for Jesus, that's what matters. And when other houses crumble, mine is strong. Live for Jesus, that's what matters. That you see the light in me and come along. Beloved, labor for the bread that gives and sustains eternal life. Dear people of God, remember your Creator, that you made him to glorify him in all you do. I urge you and I exhort you to go into this week to do that, and do that, and let that be the fruit of your labor that's left for those you love. And that legacy will leave them far wealthier than all the money you could leave them in your last will and testament. Let's pray.